Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 7 and chapter 8. We're going to look at chapter 7, and we're also going to cover chapter 8. But why don't you start in chapter 7. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19, it says this: as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil to his own death, or to his own destruction in some translations. What we're going to see here in chapters 7 and 8 is another literary term. We've talked about one literary term a couple chapters ago called ironic situational irony. And I explained to you some of the things about irony and how all that works. There's another term that comes up here in chapters 7 and 8. And it's a literary term called poetic justice. Now, we've probably heard that term used quite a bit. But it's a literary device what an author is trying to do is, throughout a story, they develop characters. Characters who are good and characters who are evil. And the evil characters are always having the upper hand over the good characters. But in poetic justice, what happens at the end of the story is the tables are turned. And oftentimes, in those stories that use poetic justice, they're turned very rapidly and in very surprising ways. In fact, oftentimes, the very evil that is being used against the good people comes back upon the heads of those who are evil. In simplest terms, poetic justice means this: that the good are rewarded in the end, and that the evil are punished in the end. That's poetic justice. And the poetic part about it is usually this: that the character who is scheming and planning certain traps to destroy the good people, those same traps and schemes that evil person has planned, ends up in his own destruction. I don't know of any better example anywhere in human history than the example of what happens to Haman as an example of poetic justice. I mean, the very things that Haman is plotting against the Jews, and in particular against Mordecai, are the very things that come back to end up in his own destruction. He was pursuing evil in terms of destroying the Jews, and pursuing evil in terms of pursuing the death of Mordecai. But the very things he's doing ends up his undoing in the very end. Some people would say, well, he got his just desserts. Well, that's what poetic justice is all about. It's about the tables being turned and the evil receiving the punishment that they deserve in the very end. And that's exactly what we see happening to Haman here in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of Esther. There have been many examples of poetic justice in the history of the world. Probably one of the most interesting examples of poetic justice took place in 1936. Adolf Hitler had recently risen to power in Nazi Germany, and he and the Nazis were proclaiming a doctrine of Aryan supremacy. And they had the Olympic Games were scheduled to be in Berlin in 1936. And Adolf Hitler made a great to-do about the fact that they would show the world, the Germans would show the world, of the Aryan supremacy of the German race, and that these Olympic Games would be the stage upon which Aryan supremacy would be demonstrated. Now, there were a number of things that Adolf Hitler hated. Number one, the Jews. There's no question about that. But close to the Jews were the blacks. They could not stand. In fact, all the jazz music and everything like that, as far as they were concerned, those were Jewish black music. And somehow they connected the Jews and the blacks. But they hated the blacks almost as much as the Jews, because they felt that the Jews were a very inferior race, but even the blacks were more inferior than the Jews. In 1936 Olympics, something remarkable happened. There was a black man from Ohio State University, by the way, who was... there we go. Okay, who was a track star, and his name was Jesse Owens. And Jesse Owens came and did something that I think to that time no one else had done, and that was captured 4 gold medals in one Olympic game. He won the 100-yard dash, he won the 400-yard dash, he won the long jump, and he was one of the ones in the 4x4 relay when the United States won the 4x4 400 relay, or 440 relay. And in that time, the poetic justice, this stage that had been set as a proof of Aryan supremacy, the tables were turned on Adolf Hitler, as the one man who was most decorated was a black man from the United States. And the tables were turned on Adolf Hitler. That's what you call poetic justice. But there are many examples of poetic justice, but I don't think any of them compare to what we see here in Esther chapter 7 and chapter 8. But I'm going to say to you that it's really... probably not accurate to really even speak about this as poetic justice. Rather, I'm going to use another term that's similar, and I'll explain why I don't think it's quite poetic justice. I would say that this is not about poetic justice, but it's about perfect justice. Poetic justice leaves some loose ends at times. Poetic justice doesn't touch on every area, and poetic justice often leaves some things unresolved in the end, but perfect justice never leaves anything unresolved in the end. And that's what we see here in chapter 7 and 8. We see God's perfect justice. Certainly there's poetic justice involved here, but really it's perfect justice. I'll give you three things that are would distinguish perfect justice from poetic justice. Perfect justice, first of all, is distinguished by the fact that it's based upon perfect knowledge. You see, in any kind of justice we get in this world, any kind of justice, even poetic justice, even where the evil is turned upon the evil person and they end up in their own destruction, that's still not perfect justice, is it? Because there's not perfect knowledge of everything that has happened. We don't know all the things that this person did evilly. We don't know that they really got their just deserts for everything that they did evil. Because a lot of the things that people did in evil, we don't know anything about. Many of those things are secret. Many of those things are hidden. Many evil people take those things to the grave with them. But you see, there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And in that day, there's going to be one who has perfect knowledge of absolutely everything that happens. And because of perfect knowledge of everything that that person has ever done, there will be perfect justice. It won't be the fact that there'll be poetic justice and maybe some situations the tables will turn. But in the end, there will be perfect justice because God has perfect knowledge of every deed, every thought, and every action of every single human being. And so we're not simply talking about poetic justice, we're talking about a perfect justice. Second distinction with perfect justice is that God's justice is perfect because it's also based upon perfect penalties. You see, oftentimes somebody will get captured and they may endure some punishment or they may get punished for something that happens, but it never measures up to all the evil that they've done. In fact, most of the time, even in our own court systems, what we find happening is when somebody is convicted of a crime, we always find ourselves saying, I'm not sure the punishment fits the crime. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, even when there's a good judgment against a person, and even when that person gets even perhaps the death penalty for something they've done, we still sit back and say, you know, when you look at all the people that they killed and everything that they did in the process, the families that they hurt, the lives that were ruined, everything about that, I'm not still sure the penalty fits the crime. Because I'm not sure there's a penalty we can come up with that will fit some of the crimes that human beings commit. But you see, in poetic justice, some of those things are met, but not all of them. But in God's perfect justice, the penalty absolutely fits the crime. And the person who thinks they might escape from some of the penalties on earth, or even might be able to have paid some of those penalties by their debts being paid here on earth, will one day wake up to find that in God's perfect justice, everything will receive an exact punishment for every sin that has been committed. And so there's not just poetic justice, but there's perfect justice because there are perfect penalties. Then the third thing that we find, not only perfect knowledge and perfect penalties, but the most important thing that's often left out of poetic justice is the idea of a perfect reward. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but what happens in many cases is that there is injustice. There's some degree of vengeance that takes place. Some degree of satisfaction. When a family member has been killed by somebody in a murder situation, the family sits in the courtroom and they finally say, we feel vindicated now that this person is going to jail or this person is going to be executed for killing our daughter or for murdering our son or something like that. And they have some sense of relief. And yet every one of them would say, but still, it never takes care of what we've lost in the process. Well, that will never, ever be able to be paid back to us. But you see, in God's justice, there's not only poetic justice, but there's perfect justice. Because God not only deals with the sin and the evil of others, but He rights the wrongs to the righteous in an abundant fashion by His great reward. And so in God's poetic justice, those who are His followers, those who are trusting in Him, receive back a great reward for their faithfulness to Him during those times. There are many examples of poetic justice, but in poetic justice, there's not the full restoration or the full reward for the righteous. There's still something that's always missing in poetic justice. And we see that. We see some of the poetic justice in the book of Esther. When we come over to chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, the first thing that we find is after Haman is executed, the property of Haman is given to Queen Esther, and she hands it over to Mordecai. Now, if you remember, Haman is probably the second richest man in the entire empire. And so she receives a great reward. But still, there's something missing, and we'll talk about that in a minute, because even in poetic justice, it doesn't satisfy as perfect justice. You see, if the nation of Israel is all still wiped out, because at the beginning of chapter 8, the decree still stands against them. And the whole nation is still going to be killed, even though Haman has been moved out of the way. You see, she says, even though I've got all this wealth and I've got all this other stuff, something still grieves my heart. And you see, that's like a grieving family who's lost a son or a daughter to a murderer. And the justice has been taken care of, and the penalty has been paid by that person, even by their own death. And yet the family still says, that's good, but it's not perfect. There's still something missing. But you see, when it comes to eternity and God turns around in His perfect justice, there's nothing missing. You see, there is a perfect reward that makes the perfect justice really perfect. I remember in The Princess Bride, one of the characters in Princess Bride, Ino Mantoya, what is his name? Am I getting that right? It's always hard. Okay. But he spends his whole life preparing for vengeance against the six-fingered man. And when he finally meets him, he's in that final sword battle at the end, and he's been cut up, and there's no way he's going to survive. And he keeps saying, my name is Inigo Montoya. You kill my father, prepare to die. And he would get beaten back a little, and he'd say it again, and he'd say, prepare to die. You killed my father, prepare to die. And he kept doing it. And the six-fingered man says, you've got an overworked sense of vengeance. And then he finally knocks the sword away and slashes one side of his face, and he says, promise me money. And he says, money, all that I have and even more I'll give you. Don't take my life. And then he says, tell me that you'll give me anything I ask. And he says, I'll give you anything. And he slashes the other side of his cheek, and he says, tell me you'll give me anything I want. And he says, anything you want, name it. And he says, I want my father. And then he runs him through with the sword. I won't repeat all the rest. But you know, you got the idea. He realizes that even though he's getting his justice finally for the day that his father was killed, it's not perfect, is it? There's still something missing. The one thing that he cannot get back, even though he gets justice with the six-fingered man, is he can't get his father back. That's over. That's done with. And there is no perfect reward. But you see, in the justice of God, the perfect justice of God, God's justice is perfect because He has perfect knowledge. He knows absolutely every single thing that every person has done, and not one sin will go unpaid for in the judgment. And God's justice is also perfect because He has perfect penalties. Every penalty that He exacts is exactly it. Nobody will stand back on the judgment day and say, you know, I'm not sure that the crime fits the penalty here. I think that the penalty ought to be a little harsher than what you're doing, God. You see, the penalty for the one apart from Christ is to be separated from the love of God forever in hell and to be tormented there forever in hell. No one's going to sit back and say, well, you know, I think it could have been a little harder than that. You see, there will be perfect penalty for every sin that has ever been committed. And then for the righteous, there will be perfect justice. That's why Proverbs, perfect reward for the righteous. And that's why Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19 says this. Says, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. And that's exactly what we see happening with Haman. Take a look here in Esther, the chapter 7. And I want you to see four things. We'll see two in chapter 7 and two of them in chapter 8. And these four things that we see here in the book of Esther are going to also be four things that are four aspects of God's judgment on that final day. First of all, what we're going to see in terms of God's perfect judgment is we're going to see that God's perfect judgment will be a day of revelation. There's a day of revelation that we see in Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and we'll take a look at that. Second thing we'll see, not only God's perfect revelation, but we'll also see that on the day of judgment, that there will also, in God's perfect justice, there will also be a day of judgment. And we see the day of judgment taking place for Haman in chapter 7, verses 6 through the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 8, we see that this day is also a day of reward. That Esther and Mordecai and the Jews receive a reward, a just reward, as a result of what takes place. And we'll see how all that works out. And in God's perfect justice, we'll also see that there will be a great reward for all the righteous, all those who have followed Christ with all their heart. And then last of all, we will see in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 8, we'll see that because of God's perfect justice, that this ought to be a day of rejoicing. That will be a day of rejoicing, but this ought to be a day of rejoicing. And it ought to be a day of rejoicing that we remember what God has done for us and that we praise Him and rejoice in Him because of what He's done. So let's look at these four things. First of all, God's perfect justice will be a day of revelation. Certainly was a day of revelation for Esther, for Haman, and for the king. Let's take a look at that in verses 1 through 6. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would presume this thing in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. First of all, we see this is a day of revelation. It's a day of revelation also for Esther, a day of revelation for the king, a day of revelation for Haman. When Esther opens up and begins to describe what's happened, she's revealing who she is and she's revealing who the culprit is that's going to kill, put to death all the people of the nation of Israel. Now I want you to see that the Bible speaks about the fact that all those things which are hidden will one day be revealed. We often forget that the day of God's perfect judgment will be first and foremost a day of revelation. It will be a day when those things which have been done in secret will be brought to light. And those things which are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we will be held accountable for those things. And nothing done in secret will not be revealed on the day of judgment. Now I want you to take a look, first of all, I want you to see what takes place in Esther's revelations. First of all, she reveals a concern for her own life. The way she begins to approach and explain to the king about what is happening is she talks to the king about the fact that her own life is actually on the line. And she says, "It's my life and the life of my people." She doesn't start off by revealing that Haman is the one, but rather she starts off by revealing who she is. Even to this point, the king doesn't know she's Jewish. No one knows she's Jewish, remember? Mordecai had told her to keep secret what her nationality is. But now she reveals exactly who she is. And she reveals her concern for her own life. The second thing that Esther reveals, not only that she's concerned for her own life, but the second thing she reveals is who the adversary is behind all this. And she reveals that this is the enemy and the adversary is this wicked Haman. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in Haman's shoes in that time? He has no idea. He knows things are going downhill for him. He knows everything's been bad lately, the last day or so. But all of a sudden, he finds out that he is persecuting the people of Queen Esther. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know she's a Jew. He still is coming to this banquet feast, assuming that there's some reason why the queen wants him to be present there because she likes him. And then all of a sudden, the tables are turned on him. I think he's getting a little bit of premonition about it when she starts talking about a people who have been sold, because that's exactly what he did. He promised to put money in the king's treasury in order that he might have the right to have these people annihilated. And the language that she uses is the exact same wording that is used in the decree that went out to destroy the Jews. And so I think as Esther is going on, he's thinking, "Oh, I sure hope this isn't what I think it is. You know, I wish there was some way I could get out of this. I wish I had been sick today and couldn't have come to this. There's something wrong, and I'm in big trouble if she says what I think she's going to say." And sure enough, when the king asks who this is and where he's at, she points the finger right at the wicked at Haman. Imagine Haman must have thought, "Boy, I wish there was some place I could hide." More than anything else, Haman, I'm sure, just was dying to hide from the wrath that he knew was going to come upon him. And you see, that's what happens to us, too, when the day of revelation takes place. In fact, the book of Revelation speaks about the fact that on this day of revelation, people are wanting to hide from the face of God. They desire to hide from Him because they know He's the one who knows everything in their life and there's not a single thing hidden from His sight. You see, it's one thing to stand before a judge and the judge doesn't know whether you're really speeding or not. And you can tell him whatever you want about your character and about how, "Your Honor, I've never done this before and I never even speed. I've never done..." And you can know exactly what is really true or not true. But the judge has no idea whether you're telling him the truth or not. And he probably knows that 99% of people who say that are lying to him. But the reality is he doesn't know what's really going on. And that would be true in any case before any judge. But when you stand before God as the judge of all the universe, every single secret and every single hidden thing will be revealed. Nothing is hidden from his sight. You see, Haman wanted to hide once this is revealed. But on the day of judgment, can you imagine what it would be like to have all the things revealed? It's worse than that. In the book of Revelation, it says that when the dead are brought up and brought back to a resurrection body, then all of the books will be opened and all of the deeds that people have done will be read out. You see, nothing is going to escape and every single thing is going to be revealed. That's why in the Old Testament it says, be sure your sin will find you out. It will. And unless your sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, there will be a day of revelation. And there are a lot of people that go to their grave thinking they're okay. And they did enough good in this life and they're going to get by. And when God judges it, He'll weigh the good and the bad and He'll say, you didn't do the best job possible, but you did enough. You can get in. But you see, the Bible never speaks in terms of God's justice being a balance scale. The Bible always speaks in terms of God's justice as being perfect justice. And God requiring perfect righteousness. And God says the soul that sins, it shall die. And God tells us in Deuteronomy and also in the book of James that if you keep the whole law and you fail it at one point, you're guilty of the whole law. In other words, there's no escape. And you might come into that meeting thinking you're fine before God. And as God opens the books and He begins to read the books of the evil deeds and the deeds that have been done, every person there is going to want to hide and flee. Because on the day of revelation, they're going to be saying, man, I'm in big trouble. And you see, there's nothing you can do at that point. But if your sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting, there are two books opened. There's a book of the Lamb's Book of Life. And those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life are not judged according to their deeds. They're only judged according to one thing, whether or not they have trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation. And you see, what happens in salvation, Jesus does two things. He not only takes away all of your sins, but He gives you His righteousness. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. You see, that's taking away our sins. Then the second part of that verse says, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Now, how righteous is God? He's perfectly righteous. How righteous is someone whose sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Perfectly righteous. But for those who don't have Christ as their Savior, when the books are opened, everything is revealed. And every one of them will want to hide even more than Haman wanted to hide on this day. But on that day of revelation, God's perfect justice will come because there will be perfect revelation of every sin and every evil deed that has ever been done, not only outwardly, but even the thoughts and the inner motivations of our hearts will be judged on that day. And those outside of Christ will not only experience a day of revelation, but secondly, they're going to experience a day of God's judgment. Take a look at verses 6 on down to the end of the chapter, and you'll see that God's perfect justice includes a day of judgment. God is not perfect in His justice if He lets anyone off the hook. He might be perfect in His love to do so, but He wouldn't be just if He allowed sinners to go with their sins unpaid. And there will be a day of judgment, and God's perfect justice will be carried out on a day of judgment. There was a day of judgment for Haman. And listen, we'll start in verse 6 again. Listen to what it says here. And Esther said, "This, the adversary and the enemy is that wicked, is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the palace of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" And then, as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, that said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king, is standing at the house of Haman." And so the king said, hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath subsided. See, there's going to be a day of judgment. There was a day of judgment for Haman. And in this day of judgment that takes place, there's going to be a payday someday. It may not all happen in this life, but it's going to happen at some point in some time. And everyone who is apart from Christ is going to experience that day of judgment. I want you to keep your finger there in the book of Esther and turn over to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist speaks about something which is probably very similar to what the Jews experienced every single day in the capital of Susa. Can you imagine being a Jewish person and knowing about this wicked Haman and everything that he's done, not only toward you, but I'm sure he's not only wicked toward the Jews, but he's probably wicked in many other ways too. And you watch this wicked Haman ascend into power. And you watch him accumulate more and more possessions to himself, and he becomes richer and richer until there's only one person in the whole kingdom that's richer than Haman, and that's the king Ahasuerus himself. And you keep thinking, if there's a God, how in the world does God let this kind of thing happen? And every time you walked past Haman's home, probably was like a palace. It wasn't a palace in particular. But every time you walked by his house, you must have thought, wow, how in the world does he get all this stuff? It's not right. It's not fair. It's not an uncommon feeling among God's people. Look at Psalm 73. Listen to what the psalmist Asaph says. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as are other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return there, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. The psalmist is saying, God, it's just not fair. I look around me and I see these people that live wicked lives, and they get richer and richer and richer and richer, and they have more and more stuff. They don't seem to have all the problems that we have. They don't have the difficulties. They don't have the persecutions. They don't have the hardships. I have kept my life for you, and look at what it's got me. Not much. Not anything except trouble. And then keep reading there in verse 15. If I had said, I will thus speak, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was just too painful for me. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you put them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought in desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one wakes, so Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Now you see what the psalmist is saying here? He's saying, look, I was frustrated by all this until I looked ahead and I saw, what are they going to get in the end? They're going to get their just desserts. There's going to be a turning of the tables. There's going to be a time when the meek will inherit the earth. There's going to be a time when the wealth of the wicked are stored up to be given to the righteous. There's going to be a time when God's perfect justice is going to be carried out in a day of judgment. And he said, when I saw their end, when I saw what slippery footing they had and how quickly the wicked are wiped away, then I realized I've got something that no one can touch. At the end of that psalm, he goes on to say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart are weak and may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. You see, he came to realize, look, I may not have these big palaces. I may not have all this money. And they may have it, but God, I realize one day you're going to judge them. And there will be a day of judgment. And that judgment is going to come swiftly, and they won't even realize that the judgment has caught them. God's justice is perfect because there is a day of judgment. If there is no day of judgment, then God's justice is not perfect. Now, there are three crimes that I want you to see here in chapter 7 that Haman commits. First of all, his first crime is a crime against the life of the queen herself. Remember, the queen says, "The one thing I'm asking for is my life and the life of my people." And the one thing that she desires is that her own life would be spared. But can you imagine any husband who finds out that someone has been plotting to kill their wife? Can you imagine the anger and the rage that someone would have in that position? But you take it one step farther. This is not only the wife of the king. This is the queen. This is the second in the whole kingdom. And this man is out to kill the queen and to take the life of his wife. The second thing that we find, the second crime he commits, that would be bad enough in itself. That would be worthy of death itself. And you see why the king gets up in a rage and walks out. He's probably trying to calm himself because he's got a number of problems. Number one is he's the one who promoted Haman. Number two is it seems like Haman is his best friend and advisor. When Haman asked them to get rid of this group of people who are troublemakers in your kingdom, he doesn't even ask, who are they? Is there another option? Couldn't we think of something better? Maybe let's deport him. He just says, here, take my signet ring, write whatever you want, and let it be done. I would guess that's probably a common pattern. The king was so close to Haman, he trusted him completely. And what do you do when your most trusted friend and advisor is the one who's trying to kill your wife? And I'm sure the king, if it had been anybody else, would have probably said to the guard right away, cut this man's head off right here in front of me. But Ahasuerus is in a turmoil, and he's angry and mad. And he walks out in the garden to cool himself and to think, what else? There's got to be something else. There's something to this. And he's probably thinking it through as he goes through the garden, some way that he can spare his friend and his advisor. But when he comes back in, a second crime is committed. Totally on accident. And again, it's an ironic, situational irony that takes place here. When Haman is standing before the queen to plead for his own life, what he does is he trips and he falls over her couch. And when at the very moment that the king walks back in from the gardens, it might have been that the king had walked back in and said, okay, this is bad, but we'll work this out. And the minute he walks back in, what does he see? He sees Haman laying on the couch with his wife. Well, that's enough. That did it. Okay? Bad enough, he was plotting to kill my wife's people. Maybe not knowing that she was one of them, I could have worked it out. But in my very own house, when I step outside, look at what he does. That's the second crime, but it gets worse. Haman just keeps going from bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to worse, worse. And he gets to the point when they say what should be done for him. One of the king's eunuchs says, well, you know, he just built a gallows for your good friend Mordecai who saved your life. And the king says, go hang him on it. And right away, that was the end of Haman's life. He was hung on those gallows. There was a day of judgment that took place. And God's perfect justice, God brings about a day of judgment. It comes quickly, and it often has a poetic nature to it. Very frequently, like in Romans, the first chapter, when it speaks about all the evil that's being done by people in Romans, the first chapter, you know what it says that God does? God judges them because He gives them up to their own sin. And their own sin makes them more and more wicked, and most of the sins that are being committed in Romans 1 end up in their own destruction and taking their own lives. That's why Proverbs chapter 11 says, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Proverbs has a number of other sayings about that, and also in the book of Psalms. But it says that a person who digs a pit will find out that he will fall in his own pit. And the person who rolls a stone will have the stone come back and roll over him. And that's exactly what we see happening with Haman. As Haman has attempted to hang Mordecai and destroy his life, but what happens? The king says, the king is told that Haman has built a gallows for his friend Mordecai, and the king says, go and hang him on it. That's poetic justice. That's the stone rolling back on the one who is trying to push it over on Mordecai. That's the one who digs the pit hoping that he'll destroy Mordecai and all of his kinsmen. And he falls into the same pit and is executed on the very same gallows that he builds. That's poetic justice. But more than that, it's God's perfect justice. And on the day of judgment, there will be perfect justice because there is a day of judgment. The third thing I want you to see is over in chapter 8. In chapter 8, God's perfect justice also includes a perfect reward. If God's justice doesn't include a reward for the righteous, then all the promises that He gives to the people of God are not true. And God doesn't have perfect justice. He may have justice, but not perfect justice. Can you see that? If God punishes all the evil with the exact penalty they deserve and they receive the full measure of His wrath for their sins, but He doesn't do for the righteous what He promises to do, is that perfect justice? You see, the Scripture tells us that God will give us not only eternal life, but He will also give us rewards on that last day. In fact, Jesus told His disciples, the disciples said, you know, we've given up houses and homes and everything to follow You. What are we going to get out of all this? And Jesus said, anyone who leaves father or mother or home or family to follow Me, they will receive much more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. And you see, what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm going to reward you. Don't think you'll ever come out on the short end of the stick when it comes to My reward. I will reward you fully. I will reward you completely. Some of it in this life, much of it in the life to come, but you will never be not rewarded by God if you serve Him. Jesus said this, he who serves Me, him will My Father honor. And you see, the reward of the Lord is something that is promised to every child of God. If you will live for Him, He will reward you. And I know there are many people that really question whether or not the rewards are biblical, but it's absolutely clear that God rewards those who are His children. Now we see here in the book of Esther a number of things about this great reward. First of all, we see a great reversal that takes place. In other words, Haman has accumulated all this property to himself, and in the great reversal, who gets the property? The very one who refuses to bow down to him. The one who hates him. The one whom he hates the most. And so Mordecai ends up with the property of Haman, as Queen Esther gives it to him after the king has given it to her. Not only do we see that the wealth of the wicked will become the possession of the righteous, some in this life, but some mostly in the life to come. When Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth, what's He talking about? I don't know that He's talking about tangible things necessarily, but what He's saying is the wicked are piling up wealth for themselves here, but they only end up leaving it for the righteous. Some of it in this life, most of it in the life to come. But not only do we see the wealth is a reversal, but we also see the pride and the position and the honor is a reversal. Because not only does the king give Esther the property of Haman, but he also takes the ring off of Haman's finger that he had given to Haman, the signet ring. And what the signet ring was that anything that they decided in the law, they would put the signet ring on there and that would have the approval of the king. Well, he gives it to Mordecai. And so Mordecai has been one who has been humble, but now he's been exalted. Haman has one who has been exalting himself, and now he has been thoroughly humbled. And you see, the Scripture talks about that reversal. It talks about those who are first in this life are going to be last in the life to come. And those who are last now are going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, those who wish to be great in the kingdom of heaven must become the servant of all. You see, it's a great reversal that takes place. But God will reward. Sometimes we sit back and we say, well, yeah, but I don't want to give my time on this. Maybe I'll do it later. Or maybe it won't matter if I do this. Well, it will matter in eternity. Because you may be missing a blessing here and you may be missing a reward later in eternity. And God has promised to reward all those who serve Him faithfully. And as we found out in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, He doesn't forget any of the deeds that we have done for the saints in ministering to the saints. And so there will be a day of great reward that takes place. You see, it's not just poetic justice, but there's more than poetic justice. There is the reward of the Lord that comes. And what we receive when we follow Christ is not only eternal life, but the possibility of great reward for serving Him and living for Him day in and day out. Richard Sibbes, one of the Puritan writers, said this. He said, there is not only a resurrection of bodies, but there will be a resurrection of credits. And what he speaks about there is the idea that when Christ returns again, He will come to reward all of those who have faithfully served Him. And those that are true believers that haven't faithfully served Him will not receive the great reward that others who do faithfully serve Him will receive. So the rewards are based upon what we do. Our salvation is never based upon what we do. But if you've been saved and you're following Christ, what you need to say is, I want to live for Him in all areas of my life. Because God's going to be perfectly just, and He will reward His people who serve Him all the days of their life. You see, God's justice is perfect, and He has a perfect reward that He gives to those who follow Him. And there will be a day when we will be rewarded. That day won't fully come until after Christ returns. In Revelation chapter 22, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to what he has done. You see, as a believer in Christ, what you need to say is, am I living for him in such a way that I will receive a great reward? Now, there's not only the great reversal that takes place, but there's a great concern that takes place here with Esther. She's received all the property of Haman. So now, her and Mordecai are the second richest people in all the land of Persia. And not only does he receive that, but he receives the signet ring, so he's the second most powerful man in all of Persia. What more could Esther and Mordecai ever desire? Well, you remember how when Haman had everything, all that Haman had, all the wealth, all the sons, all the position, all the power, even the queen inviting him over for a personal meal with her and the king only. He said, when I see that Jew Mordecai sitting in the gate, I lose all my joy. Well, Esther lost all of her joy. She had all this money. She had all this power. But something grieved her heart. I want you to see what her great concern was. Take a look in chapter 8. We're not going to read all of this, but I just want you to see in chapter 8, in verse 4. Actually, verse 3. And then Esther spoke again to the king and fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. And so Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king and if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and which wrote to annihilate the Jews who were in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Mordecai the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. I want you to see what Esther's concern was. She had Mordecai had been delivered from the hand of Haman. Her enemy, Haman, had been destroyed and put to death. She had received all the property and all the power that she could ever want. But one thing broke her heart still, and that was what was going to happen to her own countrymen. We see this in a number of situations in the Bible, but especially in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 9 and again in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul cries out about his own countrymen. And the Apostle Paul is concerned about one thing. He says, the one thing I desire more than anything else is that my own kinsmen, my own countrymen, could be saved. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says it so strongly, he says that if it were possible, I would desire that even have my own salvation be lost, if only my countrymen would be saved. And Paul says again in chapter 10, he says, my desire is so great that I pray for my countrymen and I share the gospel with them. You see, having all the riches in the world, having all the power and all the prestige in the world, even if God were to turn the tables and bestow that upon you here now, what should you do? Sit back and eat, drink, and be merry, and be glad and praise God for His great deliverance and the way He's provided for you? Or should you say, the one thing that concerns my heart more than anything else is that people might come to faith in Jesus Christ? And I can't sit back and just say, well, I'm happy with what's happened now. But my happiness ought to spur me on to say, other people need to be delivered from the hand of Satan. Other people need to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness. And especially family members need to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and be brought into the kingdom of light. And I will not rest. I will not stop praying. I will not stop crying out to God until my people come to know Christ. You see, that was the burden of Esther's heart, that her people would be spared. All the money didn't matter. But her people were still going to die. And the reason they were going to die is because there was an irrevocable law, the law of the Medes and the Persians. It couldn't be changed. And so there was a big problem. And the king simply says to Esther and Mordecai, figure it out. I don't know what to tell you. I can't change the law. And the reason they couldn't change the law is because the kings thought real highly of themselves, all the kings of the ancient world as well as up into the Middle Ages. When the king wrote a law himself, it couldn't be changed. He couldn't even change it. And one reason why he couldn't is because if he ever changed the law that he made, what was he saying about himself? I goofed up, guys. And the kings ruled by what was called a divine right, especially in the Middle Ages. But in the ancient world, they felt that they were appointed by the gods. And for a king to admit that he had made a law that was not right, what was that saying? Well, I goofed up somewhere. And the kings wouldn't say that. This was an irrevocable law. God the Father has made an irrevocable law. The soul that sins, it will die. The wages of sin is death. And you see, God won't change that law. Even for the best human being that ever lives on the face of the earth, He's not going to say, well, you know, you did better than anybody else. I'm going to revoke that law for you. Or somebody that tries extra hard. I hear people saying that all the time. Well, I may not be a Christian, but if God saw the effort that I put into living good and living a good life and treating people right, God would let me into heaven. But you see, for God to do that would be to revoke an irrevocable law. A law of a king who knows exactly why he's made the law, not a law of kings who just think they've made laws that are right. But God can never revoke that law. So what does he do? In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that God must be the just and the justifier of those who are saved. And the way he does this, he maintains his justice by holding on to that law and not changing it. But what he does is he sends his son to die under that law and to pay the penalty of that law so that anyone who puts their faith and trust in him has forgiveness of their sins. So God upholds the law. But what he does is he says, I'll pay that law by sending someone to die in your place. He doesn't change the law any more than the kings change the law. But what he does is he allows someone else to provide a new covenant and a new relationship when Jesus comes and pays the law for us completely. Why don't you look at the last thing that we see here. Not only do we see the irrevocable law, we'll come back next week when we look at 9 and 10. We'll talk about some of the particulars of what the Jews actually were going to do in terms of how they were going to get around this law. You can read it in chapter 8, but we'll hold off and we'll look at that in chapter 9. I want you to turn to the end of chapter 8. Look at verses 15 through 17. I want you to see that God's perfect justice will result in a day of rejoicing. In verse 15, it says, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel and blue and white, and with a crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. And the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a holiday. And then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. I think it's interesting. Real quickly, I want to show you a couple things. First of all, there's three groups and three reactions. First is the reaction in the capital city itself. When the people of the capital city saw the rule of Mordecai, and we'll see more about this next week when we look at chapter 10. When they saw the rule of Mordecai, you know what they did? They rejoiced. They had lived under the rule of wicked Haman for some time. And now when the righteous rule, then the people rejoice. That's what the book of Proverbs tells us too. And so the people of the city rejoice because Mordecai is now ruling rather than Haman. Second thing, group of people we see is what the effect it had on the Jews themselves. When the Jews heard the message in every province when it came there, they rejoiced. I mean, their death warrant had been against them, but now this new edict that had been put out gave them the opportunity to defend themselves. And they rejoiced with great gladness, and they celebrated with a holiday and a feast day. You see, one of the things that we need to recognize about deliverance, in God's day of deliverance, there ought to be rejoicing. In Psalms it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If God has done something for you, if He set you free from sin, if He's delivered you from sin, you shouldn't be sitting back being sad, but you should be full of joy. And that's one of the reasons the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, for the Lord is at hand, and let your moderation be known to all men. In other words, if God is really at hand, if God is really present, and He's really in control, you should rejoice. And that's why Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. You see, as believers, we have reason to rejoice. And we ought to rejoice because of what God has done for us. Many of you may remember when the Berlin Wall fell on November the 9th or the 11th. I think the 9th. November the 9th in 1989. And you remember seeing the scenes of the people on top of the wall, breaking it down, cheering, dancing, singing in the streets. And that went on for a number of days because 45 years of oppression of the Soviet government. They'd been freed from that. It was amazing to see the response of the people's hearts during that time. Well, that's probably what was taking place among the Jews. When the decree went out in every city, when it arrived there, the people would read it and they just broke out in singing and joy and celebration. And the result of it all was that people saw their joy and they saw that their God had delivered the Jews. Now, it's interesting that in Psalm 40, turn over there in Psalm 40, we'll finish there. We read this earlier, but in Psalm 40 it says this, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. Did the Jews cry out to the Lord? Yeah, we saw that 3 days of fasting and prayer. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry, and He brought me up out of a terrible pit, out of a miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, and He established my steps. And He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust the Lord. I would say to you, that's something of what's happening in Esther, the 8th chapter, in verse 17. Many of them are seeing that this God of the Jews is a God to be reckoned with. He watches over His people. He cares for His people. And when they saw the deliverance of the Jews and the Jews rejoicing and being full of joy and gladness, many of them feared. And they said, we'll put our faith and trust in this God also. I think many of the people that were not Jewish were also converted to Judaism as a result of what took place in the deliverance of the Jews. But it wouldn't have happened if it hadn't been for the joy and the gladness and the light and the honor and the excitement that the Jews displayed. And so many times as Christians, we pull back from the joy of the Lord instead of recognizing the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the joy of the Lord is one of the marks of a Christian whereby the rest of the world says, wow, they have a Redeemer who is worth rejoicing in. In fact, I think it was Gandhi who was talking about something else, but he said, I would believe in your Redeemer if your people looked more redeemed. That ought to be an accusation against the church. You know, many people might be saying that. You know, I don't want to become a bunch of stick-in-the-muds like all those people at the church. They don't have any joy. They don't have any excitement. When they gather together, are they rejoicing and glad about what God did? I remember reading about, I can't remember what state it was in, but there was a petition that was circulated in a southern town, probably back in the late 60s, early 70s, where a Pentecostal church had moved into the town and they had set up a church in a residential neighborhood. And in that church meeting, they were getting quite wild and excited and were shouting and praising God and singing loudly. And it was bothering the other neighbors whose houses weren't too far from this new small little building that they had built on a residential lot. And so they got a petition together to get rid of these people. And one of the people that they went to their house lived behind the church. And they knocked on the door and they said, we're getting this petition to have this church removed from our neighborhood because the noise just bothers us when those people are just rejoicing and shouting and praising and singing and all this is bothering us. And he said, well, I'm Jewish. And they said, well, then you ought to be more than glad to sign it and get rid of this church out of your neighborhood. And he said, well, no. In fact, I would refuse to sign it. And they said, why? And he said, well, I'll tell you the truth. I may not like all the noise and the carryings on and everything. And I don't agree with what they're doing. He said, but I'll tell you the truth. If I believed my Messiah had come back, I'd be acting that way too. You see, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Where is the joy? One person put it this way. Most people look like they've had joy in their life, but it's all leaked out since they've become a Christian. And you see, the joy of our life is what causes people to see God in our life and to recognize He's done something worth praising Him about. And many will see and they will fear and they will put their trust in the Lord. Look at the end of Psalm 40, verses 16 and 17. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Is that what you're doing? Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Do you love His salvation? What should be our response? We should have a day of rejoicing all the time, shouldn't we? That's why we should rejoice in the Lord always. And look at verse 17, just a reminder. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. And you are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O God. The psalmist is saying, look, I know I'm poor and needy, Lord. You didn't do anything for me because I deserved it. You did it out of your mercy and your grace. And for that reason, I want to praise you even more for your salvation. There may be some of you here this morning that realize, maybe for the first time, that there will be a day of perfect justice. There will be a time of judgment when every sin will be revealed and God's penalty will be applied to your life. You can escape that day of judgment. You can escape that day of judgment by coming to faith in Christ. Because there's only one person who has perfect righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ. And He died and He paid for sins, and He not only washes away all the sins of those who believe in Him, but He gives us His perfect righteousness. So that God can be completely just and not let any single sin go by unpunished. Because, you see, Jesus was punished for all of our sins. But He also gives us His righteousness so that we can stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, perfect. And God's justice remains perfect, while His salvation is free to all who believe. If you've never believed on the Lord, if you've never trusted Christ, we'd love to talk with you about what it means for salvation. Because we want the day of judgment to not be one hanging over you. But we want you to live in a day of rejoicing. You see, these two chapters are full of poetic justice. But more than anything else, it's God's perfect justice. And I'll take God's perfect justice over poetic justice any day. Let's pray. Father, we want to give You thanks.